This morning's message is just half of a message. I had to actually just slice it in half. And a lot of what we're going to be doing this morning is laying a foundation in how to interpret this passage. There's a big interpretive question we got to deal with. In looking back to church history and seeing how people have misinterpreted this passage. And then getting to a little bit of unpacking of these first few verses. And then we're going to run out of time. The pizza man said he wouldn't deliver this much in one delivery, so we're going to have to leave, get refueled, and come back tonight to finish it. So I know for some of you that's not a habit. Maybe after you hear the first half, you may not want to make that a habit. But I just want to warn you up front, if you feel like you're going to get left, you know, with a lot of unanswered questions, you are. And so let's dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to do a lot of review today. We will jump back and catch up with where we were as we move on, but not today. Paul makes a big shift here in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So in other words, he's saying, now, you've written a letter expressing some concerns, raising some questions, and now I want to address those questions. So this is the Q&A section of the epistle. Two big questions that seem to jump out. He doesn't write out the questions, so we have to kind of guess at what their questions were, but there's a lot of clues. First big question seems to be, is marriage bad? Or is marriage good? Let's put it that way. Is marriage good? Either way you want to put it, they had questions about a Christian being married. You know, is that a sacred thing? Let me move this planter. This is driving me crazy. Hey, everybody. You got the cheap seats. But is marriage good? And all the questions that surround that. There are a lot of questions about, like, now that a couple is a Christian, should they remain married? If their spouse is unsaved, should they separate from their spouse? Does that contaminate them? I mean, all these questions these new believers had, Paul addresses those under that category. Then there's a second question. You can see it in verse 25 about virgins, those who are not married, should they seek marriage? Widows and other questions regarding marriage, those who are single again, all those kind of questions he's going to delve into. So they fit under those two questions. Is marriage good? Is singleness good? And how do they relate to Christianity? So today we're basically going to begin tackling the first question, is marriage good? And in order to do that, we have to understand the opening statement he makes in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what does that mean? You could take it literally. In position number one there, interpretive options, a prohibition against extramarital contact. That what Paul is doing is he is promoting a 6-inch rule. You know, and at camps, this is a good verse. If you want to preach to a bunch of hormonally blessed teenagers about staying apart, then you just turn to this verse and say, guys, see, the Bible says you should never touch each other. And although there obviously are applications in this passage toward how do unmarried people of opposite sex relate to one another, that's not the main point. And by focusing on that, we miss what he's really getting at. Second option, a command not to commit sexual immorality. A command, Paul is commanding us not to commit sexual immorality. The word touch in the Greek is often used as a euphemism for sexual immorality or sexual intercourse. So what Paul is saying, according to this interpretation, is that he is saying it is good for a man not to commit sexual immorality. Is that true? Of course. The reason I don't think that's the best interpretation for this section is because in chapter 6, verse 18, he just said that. Flee sexual immorality. And it seems like if he was just going to say the same thing, He not only is being redundant, but he could have said it more clearly. So there's a better option, and that leads us to the third option, a recognition that singleness is good. And that is, he's simply saying, it is good for a man not to touch, and he's using the word touch, again, as a word that describes marriage. It is good for a man not to be married to a woman. This is the traditional interpretation. Calvin held this position. Conservative scholars like Morris holds this position, and there's some solid evidence for it, you know, that it fits well in the context. The difficulty is it raises big questions about what about in Genesis, where God says it is good for a man not to be alone, and then in 1 Corinthians 7 it says it is good for a man not to be married. Whoa, you know, which one is it? Calvin offers some good suggestions as to how to get around that problem, but I think there's a simpler interpretation as to what is happening here, and that would lead us to D. By the way, the NIV, many of you probably have an NIV, they translate it, it is good for a man not to marry. And that's one of the benefits of like the NIV, dynamic equivalence, is they do the work for you. They solve the interpretive question. One of the negative aspects is you don't know there's an interpretive question. You say, well, it says marry. Well, that's not what the Greek says. What they're doing is choosing an interpretive option for you. And it's a good one, but it may or may not be right. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This fourth option is a slogan advocating singleness, quoting the Corinthians. See, Paul opens up verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So I want to address the questions, concerns, comments that you have for me. And then he quotes them. For example, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He did this in chapter 6, verse 12, same thing, where he will quote them, and in one sense, he's agreeing with them. There are aspects of what you're saying that are true. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But yet, as he's going to go on to say in verse 2, nevertheless, because, and he's going to teach us as to his position. This seems like the best and most conservative Bible study students today hold this position because it fits well in the context. It fits well with what Scripture as a whole in 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, and it explains, helps us understand, the Corinthians' view of this problem. See, there was a mindset known as asceticism. You familiar with that word? Asceticism, which meant that basically out of devotion for God, I'm not going to do certain things with my body. Like I'm not going to eat more than one meal a day, or I'm going to fast for 40 days, or I'm going to beat myself to get my body under and to make myself spiritual. That's a common mindset throughout church history, this asceticism. It flows out of a dualism. Look what Fee says there in your notes. What would seem to lie behind this position, the Corinthians' position, is once again their present pneumatic experience, that is spiritual experience, which has Hellenistic dualism. Hellenistic is simply another word for Greek. Greek dualism at its roots, and their own brand of spiritualized eschatology as its repeated expression. As those who are spiritual, they are above the merely earthly existence of others. Marriage belongs to this age that is passing away. Please don't shut me off because there's some big words there. What all he's simply saying is the two things. One is the dualism. What is dualism? It just means that there are two opposing forces. There is the force of the spiritual and there's the force of the body. And these two forces are opposite of each other. They're against each other. And so if you're a good Christian, you're going to do what? You're going to only go for the spiritual, right? And you're going to stay far away from the body. That sounds good, huh? I mean, that will preach. The problem is there's nothing inherently wrong with the body, with body. Jesus came in and took on a body, right? It is the flesh, used in a spiritual sense, the sinful nature that contaminates the body. So what Paul is saying, he said it at the end of chapter 6, he wants us to learn, as believers, how to glorify God where? In your body. Yeah, he doesn't want there to be a dualism. In other words, I'm a spiritual person with my mind, and I'm a terrible person with my body, or I don't even have anything to do with my body. No, he wants us to learn how to make our bodies a spiritual sacrifice, worshiping him with our mind, our heart, our body. Everything is God's. And so Paul writes, answering their questions, trying to put all that into its proper perspective. When he says they're spiritualized eschatology, what he's talking about is eschatology just means future things. If in the future marriage is not going to exist in heaven, then what the Corinthians would then logically follow is that spiritual people don't do what now? They don't get married. Because in the future, if there's not going to be any marriage, then if you're going to be spiritual today, you're going to stay away from that body stuff, like marriage and sex and that kind of thing. Does that make sense? I mean, that's what they taught. And so what Paul is doing is writing and saying, wait. Your problem is not so much a sexual problem, or your questions are not so much physical questions. They're theological questions. Let's understand how God views your body and how God views marriage. And folks, I can't tell you. You may say, why do you go through all this theological and historical muck? Why? I don't really care. But I want to tell you, because of misinterpretations in this area, people have gone through terrible, horrible times of guilt and confusion. Churches won't address this kind of thing because it's sensitive. So people are left just floundering along. Let me give you some example. Take you a quick tour through church history on this subject. For example, in the second century, as Oliver points out, Clement of Alexandria, this is one of the big church leaders in the second century, allowed unenjoyed and procreative sex only during certain hours of the day. So if you are sure not to enjoy it, and he's talking obviously to married people, if you're sure not to enjoy it, and the only reason you're doing it is to have babies, then you can do it during certain times of the day, and not outside of those times. By the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had forbade it 40 days before the important festival of Christmas, 40 days before and 8 days after the more important festival of Easter, 8 days after Pentecost, the eves of the feast days, on Sundays in honor of the resurrection, on Wednesdays to call in mind the beginning of Lent, Fridays in memory of the crucifixion, during pregnancy and 30 days after birth, 40 if the child is female, during menstruation, and 5 days after communion. Yeah, I think we all know what that means. We're not going to forbid it. We're just going to narrow that thing down to the point where, basically, it's eliminated. Chrysostom, one of the early preachers, denied that Adam and Eve could have had sexual relations before the fall, because he could not reconcile in his mind how you could have that kind of physical relation and still have a perfect heart toward God. And you say, well then, how do you propagate, you know, the race if you're not doing that? Well, Gregory of Nyssa, like Augustine, was convinced that Adam and Eve had no sexual desire and insisted that mankind would have been produced by, quote, Leland Ryken describes it as, some harmless mode of vegetation. So Adam and Eve are pollinating or something like that. Augustine, and many of you know if you've read Augustine's Confessions, that was his big downfall, was the sexual area before he became a Christian. And he is the most influential theologian for 1,000 years. I mean, from the time he wrote for the next 1,000 years after that, he had more impact on Christendom than any other theologian. So coming out of the lifestyle he came out of, he could not imagine how someone could be a Christian and worship God in that kind of act, even in marriage. And so he held that sexual relationships were for procreation alone, to have babies, but insisted that the passions accompanying intercourse were always sinful. Now, the reason I mention this is, see, you can imagine for hundreds and hundreds of years, Christian couples were under this bondage that if we express our love to one another physically and happen to enjoy it, then we are going to have to confess that as sin. Or have to limit that relationship to such a degree that it's basically not a part of the relationship. Did God intend for this relationship to be that way? Is that what God intended? Obviously, throughout church history, that whole mindset became more and more concentrated in the form of monasticism. You know what that is? Monks and nuns, where truly spiritual people are saying, "We're going to be ascetic. We're going to deny our bodies and worship God only with our spirit." And real spiritual people do that, is often the way it's been. I mean, the super monks in the 300s and 400s, many of them, they were known as the pillar monks. I mean, these guys lived on pillars, like up in the air. One guy didn't come down for over 30 years. People would throw food up to him. People would come on pilgrimages to touch the pillar and talk to him and get, you know, spiritual blessing and wisdom yelled down from the pillar. And, I mean, obviously that's an extreme example, but it's the idea is that if I deny myself comfort and bodily, anything to do with my body, then I'm going to be spiritual like God. The thing that breaks my heart when I read stories like that throughout church history is that that question was raised right at the beginning of the church. That's what the Corinthians were asking. Is this passion stuff in marriage bad? And Paul answered them, "Do we believe what the Bible says?" That's why it's so important that every culture tests its views on the scriptures. Because there are times where we'll take one or two passages and pull them out of context and come out with positions that are confusing, and then whole generations are warped in their view. We have the same problem. We've just fallen off the cliff on the other side. But the reformers came along in the 15, 1600s and took things majorly in the right direction. Luther got married. I'm going to describe that whole scene in a few weeks, and Lord willing, and people, his friends even said, "Your ministry's gone. You've destroyed your ministry and your credibility. Here you have a monk and a nun that get married." Bad news. But what he did in doing that, and he deliberately did it, was he wanted to send a strong message that this physical relationship is pure before God, which was a whole new concept at that time, especially specifically for clergy, for people in the ministry. But he didn't go far enough, because even Luther and Calvin, in some of their writings, wrestle with the whole purity of the passion thing. In other words, you can have sexual relations as a couple, but they're still struggling with the joy part. You really can't enjoy it too much, or, you know, somehow you've moved away from God. You know who really took it to the next step? Ironically, it's the Puritans, the people that we think of as fuddy-duddies today. They're often written as, you know, what are you, puritanical? Bunch of Puritans? You read some of their writings and the love poems and to the husbands to wives and the beauty of their sexual relations and their romance to each other just stands out when you think of the culture that they lived in and the background that they came from. So that's just a quick jet tour through where we've been and where we've come. Let's go back to Paul and find out, simple question, was Paul against marriage? Now, for some of us, this may seem obvious, but I think we can't just assume this because church history is littered with confusion on this. The answer simply is no. Paul was not against marriage. Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, he said he was not. Look at verse 2. The the Corinthians are saying in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, don't pursue marriage and the sexual relationship that follows it. And Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, you can take that in any, you know, a number of different directions. You could say, well, Paul was merely conceding because people are weak. But if you read the whole of Scripture, you'll find out that the reason people are weak in this area is because God made them that way. In other words, Paul is conceding that this is a really hard area. And I know you, a lot of people feel uncomfortable talking about this, but God invented sex. It's not a bad thing. Now, we take it and contaminate it and warp it and misuse it, but it is a beautiful thing from God's perspective. Satan didn't invent sex. God did. And if it's used within the context that he has created in the way that he has laid out, it's beautiful. If it's warped, it's destroyed. And we don't get to experience what God intended. So Paul said he was not against marriage. Secondly, he speaks favorably about marriage in other passages. 1 Timothy 3, and this is in your notes, if you have those, because I'm just going to skim over these. 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 12, spiritual leaders should be faithful spouses and have obedient children. In other words, to show how strongly Paul felt about marriage, he is saying, do you want to know if a guy is qualified to lead in the church? Look at how he loves his wife. Look at how he leads his children. That is the mini church, and that will tell you. So he's not saying a real spiritual person is going to leave his wife and abandon his kids. He's saying the opposite. A spiritual person is going to care for his family. 1 Timothy 4, 3, one of the signs, he says, one of the signs of apostasy is the forbidding of marriage. You know a church is moving into apostasy when they forbid marriage. 1 Timothy 4, 3. And then we don't know whether Paul wrote Hebrews 13, 4. He may have. But in Hebrews 13, 4, he advocates marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. Thirdly, he teaches that marriage presents a picture of God as, first of all, creator. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Men and women together present a holistic picture of God as creator. And men and women together in marriage present a holistic picture of God as redeemer. The second one, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. So question, is marriage good? Answer, yes. Let's, for a second, let me take a little diversion here. Is singleness good? Let's answer that question before we even get going here. Is singleness good? Yes. We struggle with that, don't we? How can they both be good? And the reason I want to say this up front is as we work through these passages, it's very easy for people to be offended by what Paul is saying. Married people read a passage like this and they say, well, what am I, just married to have sex? Is that the purpose of marriage? And so they get offended. And then single people read what Paul says about single people being free and not bound by the cares, and they say, what am I, single just so I can work in the church nursery? You know, is that all I am? Some kind of half-Christian that's supposed to just serve all the time and my whole identity is found in that? And the problem comes is when we read Scripture out of our own circumstances, our pain and our pleasure, and we interpret it through that grid. Hear me. The first question to ask when you approach the Scripture is not, what does this verse say to me? Is it? The first question to ask is what? Yes. What does this verse say? That's huge. When you ask the question, what does this verse say to me? You immediately take everything Scripture says and you try to warp it and fit it into your present circumstances, good or bad, or what you've experienced in the past in marriage or singleness, good or bad. The reason all of us can gather this morning and approach the Word of God, whether single or married, wherever your status is, and have this, as Matt prayed a little bit ago, that this act of preaching is an act of worship, is because all of us, if we come with the same mind, are going to be asking the question, what does God say? That's it. Whatever my circumstances are, whatever my status, wherever I am in life, I want to know, first of all, what do you say, God? And I can worship you for what you say, whether I like it, whether it fits my lifestyle right now. I mean, I can adjust me to you. That's worship. In contrast, if I say, what does this say to me? Then I'm warping what God says to fit me. Now, is there a legitimate place for asking the question, what does this say to me? Yes. I mean, once you ask the question, what does God say, and you get an answer, then you ask the question, well, what does that mean to me? Like, how does that apply to my life today? And then you've got something very beautiful happening, because then whether single or married or whatever your status is, you can take what God says and either pray for another person or encourage another person or worship God for who he is and what he says. I mean, it just puts things into perspective. And it becomes a truly worship experience. So let's dive in and find out what he says. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. So Paul not only answers the question, is marriage okay, by saying, sure, you can go ahead and get married. But now he's actually going another step, a big step. And he's saying, not only can you get married, not only is marriage good, but you have certain obligations in that marriage to fulfill physically. And he uses, look at the words he uses. Four key words that jump out sound very similar. Render, which means to pay back. It's in the present tense. Habitually. Render. What is due, which means an obligation or a debt. The word authority, which means to have exclusive rights, to exercise one's mental, physical powers. It's in the present tense. Again, so it's always true. To deprive, which means to rob or defraud. Jesus used that word deprive in Mark 10 when he was responding to the rich young ruler. And he says, he was recounting the Ten Commandments, and he says, do not steal. He uses the same word. Don't defraud. James uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 4, where he's going after rich people who don't pay their workers the money they owe them. And he says, you've defrauded them, and the Lord of hosts knows about it, and he's going to act. So it's a very strong word. And my question after reading that is, why in the world does Paul use this kind of language to talk about such an intimate relationship? What does this language sound like? I mean, to me, it sounded like a letter that a collection agency would send to someone who has defaulted on a car loan. You know, you can fit all that in there. Sir, you're going to have to render the car back to our bank to pay what you owe. You have failed and forfeited your rights to the car by defrauding the bank 6 months of payments. Think, okay, there's a legal transaction. You owe money. You got to pay it. Pay up. And everybody says, amen, and this discussion's over. Why would he use such language? Did Paul believe the physical aspect in marriage was just a matter of paying a debt? Honey, it's time to pay the debt. I mean, is that all it is? He's saying a lot more than that. Let's look at the implications of this and why this is so crucial to marriage. Number one, sex in marriage is always mutual. The sexual relationship in marriage is always mutual. Do you see that in verses 3 and 4? Husband, render to his wife the affection due her. Wife, to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Now, today, we don't think anything of that, right? We think, yeah, you got a unilateral, you got this relationship going on here where husbands are doing one thing and wives are doing another thing, and that's really cool because it sounds equal. Think of how radical this was in Paul's day. We're talking 2,000 years before ERA. Women not only didn't vote then, but husbands could kill their wives if they didn't like them. I mean, it was not exactly an equal situation. So the scriptures here is way anachronistic. It's way out of time. It is clearly God's message to this culture and to all cultures that what happens in a physical relationship, what happens in marriage, really, more than just a physical relationship. Let me give you a scenario. Couple is dating. I mean, engaged. They know God's called them to get married, and they're really excited about it. But they've committed to remain pure until the day they get married. And it's tough. And so they set out a bunch of accountability, and they talk to people, and they say, you hold us accountable, and we're not going to be at certain places and certain time alone, and we're going to guard ourselves and protect ourselves because we believe that we are to worship God together as a couple in purity. Finally, the wedding day comes. And there's two happy campers at that wedding. And they walk down that aisle, they get married, and the guy's just like, all right, get this line over with. There's too many people to shake hands with. He's driving away from the wedding, praying, no rapture now. I mean, come anytime, but not now. If you believe in a rapture, this is not the time to have it. And so, you know, he's really excited, and his wife is excited too, but inside she's got some fears. You know, am I going to be good enough? And, you know, culture drives all this idea that you got to be able to perform and you got to look just right and all this stuff. So she's all nervous. And the first night, you know, they're both tired and scared, and it just didn't go real well. And so they hope things will get better, and, you know, they have complications for a while, and they just assume, like every couple, that this is, you know, not every couple, but every couple that struggles, that they're the only ones. And so there's no way I'm telling anybody. There's no way I'm going for help. You know, who calls the pastor? Ah, we're having trouble in this area. And so they work through this, and pretty soon, I mean, the tension actually grows. And the more he pushes to have this kind of relationship more often, the less attractive it is to her, and she's actually kind of repulsed by it. And pretty soon, he just dives into work and gets busier and busier, and she dives into, you know, taking care of kids. And they're basically married but living two separate lives. Until finally, things explode, and they realize they've got to do something. There's a problem here. They can't just keep floating. And so they come into the Christian counselor, and you're the counselor. They sit down in your office, and you say, you know, why are you guys here? What can I help you with? And he starts sharing his heart. You know, I work hard. I am faithful to my wife. I pay the bills. You know, I help discipline the children. And I just give myself because I believe I'm committed to my wife. I love my wife. But I have a problem. I'm married to an ice cube. I mean, I work hard all day. And we have hardly any physical relationship. The whole time, she's just staring at the floor, real quiet. And so he gets through his, you know, little story about, at least, you know, if I wasn't married, I wouldn't be expecting this. But if I'm taking on the responsibilities of marriage, I think I have the right to enjoy some of the benefits. So he gets done, and like a good counselor, you hear him out, and then you turn to the wife, and you say, well, you know, how do you feel about where things are? And she pulls out the Kleenex and starts sharing her heart. And she just says, you know, when we were dating, he just seemed so different. He seemed like he really cared about me. Rather than just having someone who can wash his clothes or help out with chores or take care of the kids or, you know, he really loved me. And now I just feel like he loves me at 11 o'clock at night, but the rest of the day I wonder, you know, do I have a husband or am I a slave here? So they get done sharing their heart and it's real quiet. You look at your clock. Ooh, we're out of time, sorry. We'll try to dive back in next session. I've got to run. No, your mind is racing, and you want to fix this thing, you know, in one session so you can be the ultimate counselor. And so your mind's racing, and you think, whoa, Paul addressed this problem in 1 Corinthians 7. So what we'll do is we'll go there. And you say, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and just explore a little bit to see if God addresses this problem. And as soon as you say 1 Corinthians 7, his eyes light up. Hey, I've quoted that to her many times. And you say, well, is it working? And he says, no. It's actually making things worse. And I want to say right now, I mean, that is a common thing, that this verse is used as a rod to beat your mate, husband or wife, into submission in this area. So you get down to 1 Corinthians 7 and you read it over. Let's see if we can understand what this is really saying. Husband, render to his wife the affection due her. Hear a little amen from the husband? Amen. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. It's real quiet. No amen. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. What does that mean? And so you're groping for help here, and so you create a scenario. You say, well, let's pretend that there's this couple that live right next to each other, and they own a piece of property each, and they have a mobile home on this. And they decide they want to put together their land and their money and be able to build something really nice. And so they each sign over the deeds of their property to the other, and they get rid of their mobile homes, and they go to an architect, and they hire a contractor, and they're going to build this nice big house on this bigger piece of land. Except they each have different expectations. One of them had envisioned a big brick mansion, you know, with the big cobblestone driveway and the whole deal. And the other one was thinking more of like a cottage with lattice and flowers and cool little walkways and benches. And the more they get talking to the architect, the more the tension builds, and the builder doesn't know what to do, so he's kind of building two things at the same time. And before you know it, you've got this, not so much a mansion, but like a duplex with half of it looking cottagey and half of it looking kind of mansion-y. And it's got a big wall down the middle. And you say to this couple, what advice would you give, you know, these happy builders, about to keep this kind of thing from happening? And they kind of look at each other and say, well, I guess they got to first of all recognize if they don't work together, it's not going to work. That they're going to have to humble themselves and submit their expectations to one another, let go of what they had envisioned this thing looking like, and seek to come together to do what God had planned rather than what they had planned. And all of a sudden you find yourself moving somewhere. Whoa. Could this mean that the whole question is off course? The whole question of how can I get my spouse to do what I deserve is out in left field. It's like one guy in a book called Fidelity, written by Douglas Wilson, in the question answer time, this is my favorite question and answer. In the back of the book, it says, must my wife have sex with me whenever I want it? Douglas Wilson's answer, don't be a fathead. That was powerful. The guy follows up, it was a serious question. And the answer, yes, she must have sex with you whenever you want it. And you must refrain whenever she wants to refrain. You have authority over her body, but never forget that she also has authority over your body. I can see we're at an impasse. Do you see the built-in tension here? Do you see that this problem isn't going to be solved this morning? Or in one session in the counselor's office? Why? Because this isn't a sex problem. This is a what? Yeah, it's a life problem. It's a theological problem. You got two people that are looking at marriage totally wrong. When Paul quotes, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, I mean, he's quoting that philosophy. And in one sense, he is agreeing with them here, saying, yeah, a husband has a right to expect certain things. And yes, a wife has a right to expect certain things. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. But the guy or the girl who pushes their rights destroys the relationship at that point. Because they missed out on the point of marriage. That there has to be a totally different way of thinking. Folks, let me summarize it this way. The husband, and this could refer either one. I'm talking about the husband on one side and the wife on the other. But that is not always the case. The husband who thinks that based on this passage he can demand sex whenever he wants is clueless. And the wife who thinks that she can withhold her body in order to manipulate her husband or get what she wants is clueless. You've got two people who don't understand Christianity or marriage. And that's why this is huge. That's why this is such a big deal. It's not just about the physical relationship. It's about the gospel. It's about what Christianity is. It's about Christians who let go of their own rights to learn to love the other one. And this is what makes this act, which throughout church history has often been viewed as contaminated or sinful, a beautiful act of worship when two people deny themselves and serve the other one. Then this relationship becomes beautiful. And then from the physical side, it really works. And I'll tell you, the world or people who sleep around have no idea of what God is talking about here. Because all they know about is what they can get in a quick moment of passion. But when a husband and wife who love each other as Christ loved the church and are willing to submit what they want to the other one, it's just unimaginable what God does in that moment. It becomes beautiful. And that's why this is such a sacred, sacred act. So the wise husband, I've got to tie this together, and this we're right ready to dive into, okay, now, this second big point, and that is anything that hinders marital intimacy must be addressed. That's a command in verse 5. Do not deprive one another. So we got to learn how to address that problem or eliminate anything that would hinder this relationship. But in order to do that, first of all, we got to establish something else. And that is, if a husband and wife do not have an intimate physical relationship on a consistent basis, is what he's talking about there, whose responsibility is it? I'm not saying whose fault is it. Whose responsibility is it? Good. We ought to know this, folks. This ought to be real clear. Because all throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that the husband is the head of the wife. This passage doesn't negate that. Because it describes an equal partnership in bodies, doesn't eliminate the spiritual responsibility of the husband to lead his family. So if there's a problem in the physical relationship, just like if there's a problem in any other part of the relationship, it is always, always the husband's responsibility. Even if it's the wife's sin, even if she's guilty of something, still the husband assumes responsibility for his family. What does that do? That throws this into a totally different realm. Husbands, the wise husband, if there's a problem in this area, he's going to go to God in prayer. He's going to cry out to the Lord for wisdom as to how to lovingly and patiently lead their relationship into maturity in this area, just like any other area. He's going to long for the Spirit's wisdom to teach his wife and his own heart what it means to truly not have authority over his own body, but my wife does. And she doesn't have authority over her own body, but I do. And what does that mean? And how do I use or how could I abuse that privilege? I mean, it totally changes things. So the husband has got to humble himself and go to God for help and humble himself if he doesn't have the answers, you know, in his own heart or in his own Bible study, to go to get godly counsel. And to be able to say, help. But so often, this is an area where couples refuse to get any help. Because although many, many, many Christian couples have wonderful physical relationships, some don't. And the ones that don't feel humiliated as a half human if they don't have a fulfilling relationship here. What Paul is saying is that can be addressed and it can be improved as you get to the core.